This evening, if you have your Bibles, if you turn with me to John's Gospel, we want to continue our study in John's Gospel. And this evening, we come to chapter 14. We looked at it a little bit one of the other nights, on a Sunday morning when we were looking at the book of Hebrews. This evening, I want us to look specifically at the first portion of John's Gospel, chapter 14. The events that have just transpired, Jesus has been in the upper room with his disciples. He's told them that he's going to be betrayed by one of them. As we saw Sunday afternoon, there's everyone's wondering, who is it that's going to betray our Lord? John has asked Jesus who it was, and he pointed out that it's going to be Judas. And when he gave Judas the bread that had been dipped in the sop, then Judas left, and Jesus told him to go and do what he had to do and do it quickly. The other disciples didn't understand that really he was the one that was going to betray them, but John had asked Jesus who it was. As they had looked at this, Jesus also talked about the fact that he was going to have to depart from them, and that this departure would begin with the betrayal, and it would also begin with ultimately his being turned over to the authorities, falsely accused, beaten, and then crucified, buried, and that he would rise again. The disciples still didn't understand the full impact of all of that. And as we saw on Sunday afternoon, Peter had told Jesus specifically, well, I'll go with you till the death. And Jesus, knowing what was going to be happening, also knew that Peter would betray him yet that night before the cock would crow in the morning three times. And he told that to Peter. I don't think Peter believed him at this time. Later on in the gospel, we're going to see that exactly that does happen, and Peter's greatly ashamed. But as his disciples are really left in a bit of a state of confusion about what is our future, they had been looking at Jesus that he'd coming to establish his kingdom on earth at that time, even though he had told them that there was other things that had to be done first, and namely, he had to go to the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of all those who had ever lived on the earth, if they would but receive him as Lord. And as they're sitting in the midst of their confusion, Jesus comes to them with loving words. And words that the rest of the disciples that are still there are all from the Galilee. And he's using the example that comes from a Galilean wedding about what he's about to do. And in the Galilean wedding, which we've talked about before, the Galilean wedding, there'd be a point where there'd be a commitment of a bride that she would accept the cup of her the one who was offering her the hand in marriage, and if she accepted that cup, a betrothal was put forth, and there was an agreement made, and then the bridegroom would leave to go to his father's house, and at his father's house he'd prepare an addition on the house for himself and the bridegroom. And when the father had said that the place that they would live was ready, he would tell the bridegroom, his son, to go get his bride. And Jesus is using that example in describing what is going to happen between him and his disciples, and ultimately between him and us. Where we're at today is not much different than what the disciples were facing when Jesus was about ready to leave them. they were in a world that wasn't much different than our world today. You had a spirit of the age, which was the Roman spirit, which really lives even today in our world. It was an anti-God spirit. It was a spirit which exalted man and put down that which was righteous and holy and made man's ideas what was important, and man's power was ultimate in the eyes of the Roman leadership. We also see that throughout the history of the various empires that ruled over Israel, and you can see that as we go back in the Old Testament and study and look at the prophecies of Daniel and the historical accounts in the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, that under the various empires, the Jews were constantly under assault from a worldview that was very antithetical to that of their worldview if they would follow the scriptures. And there was always tremendous pressure placed upon them to change their worldview from one that honored and worshipped and followed God to one that would follow the political ideology of the day, which at various times it started out with really the Egyptian Empire, then it had gone to the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and now the Roman Empire. But throughout all of these empires that had really had impact and rule over Israel, we see that at the heart of them, you can trace all of their ideologies and worship all the way back to the Tower of Babel, to Nimrod, and beyond that, to when Adam sinned and gave up his authority over earth to Satan when he willfully chose to rebel against God. At the heart of all these empires was a spirit of rebellion against the Lord. This was the spirit of the Roman Empire, and this is what the disciples were being left with when Jesus would leave. And I'm sure there was great concern, and what happens to us now? In the age in which we live, we're living in not such a different time period. You look at all the things that are being really pushed. Davos just met last week, and there is Klaus Schwab and the others that want to promote a world without God, and a world that is anti-God, and a world that is based upon the philosophies of men and really motivated by Satan himself and the doctrines of demons. And we see that the whole thing with what's happening in our world of the pressure to allow anything which is righteous to be snuffed out and to be replaced with that which is anti-God. And that is happening. This was the same thing that was happening at this particular time in the Roman Empire. Rome was on its spiral downward, and they were becoming more wicked and wicked and sinful every year. What was the disciples' hope, and where did it lie? Well, Jesus is going to give them that hope. And the thing is, the same thing that he offers them is for us today. Just as Jesus is telling them what is going to happen in the immediate, he's also telling what the future will hold as well. So let's take a look at chapter 14 and begin at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye had known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Let's just bow in prayer. Lord, I pray that you just speak to us through your word this evening. Help us to be encouraged by it. And Lord, help us to understand the promises that were given to us by you as your Son was standing with his disciples at that last Passover meal. The encouragement that he gave in the face of what appeared to be impending doom, but was really the greatest victory that would ever be seen on behalf of mankind, when he would die and pay the penalty for our sin, but rise again, showing he had power over sin and death. And Lord, help us to realize that, and help us to realize the promise that was given to them is also a promise that is ours, that he shall return. Speak to us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Out on the table, I think there's one copy of Dave Hunt's book, Whatever Happened to Heaven? In that book, Dave Hunt is really looking at the church's message today and how that it has changed from a message which focused on the eternal things that God has promised for us and what we're to do in this world to prepare for eternity, and that the longing of every believer should be the day that the Lord comes for his bride, that as a bride would await the day of her wedding, likewise, the church should await the day that the bridegroom would come to gather her and take her to the bridal feast in heaven, and that day of the rapture, which will occur and is ever drawing closer. But Dave Hunt mentions in this book how that the message of the church has changed. And it really has. It's changed even since I was a young boy. And that's... In my lifetime, it seems a long time ago, but in the whole scope of history, it's not that long. 50 years ago, when I would have been just graduating from high school, well, actually 52 years ago, the message of the church at that time was that our hope lied in Christ. Most of the evangelical churches were looking for the rapture, were preaching about the rapture, were talking about the rapture. There was a song that Larry Norman wrote back in when I was in college, and the first verse said, "Life was filled with guns and war, and everyone got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready." And the theme of the song was really the rapture, and the second, and then after that, the fact that if you weren't prepared as and accepted Christ, you weren't ready to be raptured when the Lord returned. And that then you're going to be facing what the scriptures talk about is the wrath of God as in the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation, and which turns into the great tribulation at the midpoint where God's wrath is totally poured out upon the earth. And we see that the church's message changed from that to one that somehow we have to prepare and make this whole earth righteous, or Christ can't return. And nowhere does it say that. And it starts with the message that he gives to his disciples. The disciples' message that he gave to them was a message of encouragement where he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And if I am not going to come again, I wouldn't have told you I'd go to prepare a place for you." And that's basically the same thing that he's told to every believer. If you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is writing to the church, and the church at Thessalonica, there were false teachers that were coming in, and they were trying to change this same message of hope and get it to so that people wouldn't look for the rapture, they wouldn't look for the return of the Lord. And they had actually said, oh, the Lord already came back, took everybody he was going to take, and you're just doomed to stay here forever until you die. And there is no hope. And Paul said, that isn't true. And they are false teachers trying to destroy your faith. Look at beginning chapter 4, verse 13. He says, but I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that is, those who have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And I just want to pause here. He's saying that if we know those who are Christians who've died, there's hope. And that is why when you have a funeral service or a memorial service for a believer, even though there may be tears of sorrow because there's a separation, which death does, it separates us from those that we love, but there's hope because we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If you've ever been to a funeral of someone who's not a believer, that is a funeral where there's no hope. And what hope do you offer to those people about their lost loved one who is now dead and can make no other choice than what he or she has already set prior to their death of rejecting Jesus? So consequently, we are a people of hope. And even though we face death, we're still a people of hope. And Jesus is telling his disciples, you are a people of hope. To them when they're in the upper room with them, we are a people of hope. And that's what Paul tells us here. Verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. In other words, they're going to rise again too. They're going to have a resurrected body. Their soul is already with the Lord, but their body is going to be resurrected one day, and they shall be reunited with their soul. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And so he's saying he's looking for the second coming of Christ. And this is an amazing thing. The Apostle Paul, even though he lived just a few years after Jesus had died, been buried, and rose again from the dead, Paul is still believing that the Lord could return at any time. And he's looking for that. He's greatly, with great anticipation. And he's basically saying all believers should be doing that. And he's saying, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so the words that we're to comfort one another with is, the Lord's gone to prepare a place for us, and we need to understand that if he's gone to prepare a place for us, he's going to come one day to take us to that place. And Paul makes it very clear that Jesus isn't coming to plant his feet on earth when he comes for the church, but we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. Jesus to the disciples back in John 14 says, in verse 3, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And the indication there is the same thing that Paul is saying, that he's coming, but it's going to be receiving unto himself. He's not coming all the way back to earth to get us. So this is our focus. It needs to be one that is heaven-bound, but this should be a transformation to us. And you probably heard the idiom, which is a false saying, if you're heavenly bound, you're no earthly good. I would say the exact opposite. That if you're heavenly minded, you are extremely earthly good. Because if you're heavenly minded, you're doing everything you can to, number one, reflect the character of Jesus Christ, to let the world know about Jesus and who he is. Secondly, you're going to want to make sure that all those who are in rebellion to the Lord, who have not given their hearts to the Lord, will be prepared and give their hearts to Christ, that they may be caught up to meet the Lord in the air as well, as the Apostle Paul says, and as Jesus promised to the apostles. So we see there's tremendous hope here, there's a tremendous promise here, and one of the things that expresses the love of God to us and towards us. Remember one of the themes that Jesus gave to the disciples shortly before, at the end of the Last Supper, as he said, I give a new commandment unto you. And the new commandment is that you shall love one another and that you shall be known by your love. Now, what does that mean? What entails loving one another? If I really love and care and have compassion for someone, I am concerned more about their eternal soul than about their bank account, their car, their clothes, the house they live in. Although those are all needs, the greatest need that any of us have is to give our heart to Christ. And without a relationship with Jesus Christ, we will never have the godly character that God created us to possess. And we will not be able to love as God has commanded us to love, and the new commandment that he gave to those who will follow him. Jesus then goes on and he says that he is going, and he tells his disciples, well, you know where I'm going. And in verse 4 of chapter 14 of John, he says, and whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Now, the disciples are a bit confused because they're going, well, where are you going, and how do we know? And Thomas brings this out. He's going, Lord, where are you going? And how do we know how to get there? You tell us that we should know, but how do we? And Jesus says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now I want you to see one of the things that has been happening in the church today is when you take your eyes off of heaven, when you take your eyes off of Christ, when you take your eyes off of the promises of God and say that they really don't matter, you also begin to come up with other ways that people can be saved. There's a whole movement in the church which is called Chrislam, where there are a number of churches that want to combine Christianity and Islam and say we all serve the same God, and that all of us will eventually get to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the Son of God that came and took on the form of man as God, and that he came as God in the flesh, that he walked as sinless man, that he went to the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins, and that it's only through him, as by his own words, that we can be saved and come unto the Father. The Muslims say that their God has no son. They believe that Jesus was a mere prophet, that he died for no one, that he wasn't sinless, and they deny the God of the Bible, and they deny Jesus. And if you compare Islam to Christianity, they are diametrically opposite of one another, and they are not similar at all. And yet, there are people in the church today that want to combine the two. Well, that creates great confusion, and it also presents a different gospel that isn't the gospel. And it takes away from the great hope that we have. Turn with me to Titus, and I want you to see what Paul wrote to Titus about the hope that we have. In Titus, let me get there. I am having one of those moments. I know the verse. But Paul is writing to Titus, and he says that we have this hope. and the hope that we have is in Christ. 2:15, 13. Yeah, that's what I was looking for. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So Paul is talking to Titus about the hope that we possess, and our hope is the appearing of the Lord, and the Lord is coming for what? His bride, the Christ, the church rather, and that He's coming to gather us onto Himself, and that is the hope that we possess. And that is the beginning of the transformation of all of His creation, and it's the beginning of the series of events that will ultimately judge all evil. Will establish His millennial kingdom. At the end of the millennial kingdom will come the great white throne judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no mark of sin anywhere, and we shall live eternally with Him. And so we see that we have this hope in Christ. And Jesus is telling His disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father. That is how you gain entrance into where I'm going. And I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come and take you to Myself. Going back to John, Jesus goes on to say in verse 7 of chapter 14, if ye had known Me, ye should have known My Father also, and from henceforth ye know Him and have seen Him. And then He has this discourse with Philip, where Philip says, well, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And there's a lot of people that do not acknowledge that Jesus is God come in the flesh, and that if you've seen Jesus, in the sense of what the Scripture has revealed to us about Him, you have seen the Father. If you've seen the character of Christ, you've seen the character of the Father, because they are one in spirit, and there's one God in manifesting Himself in three forms. And we see that Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, yet thou hast not known Me, Philip? He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? And so a lot of people will say, well, we like the Jesus of the New Testament, but we don't like the God of the Old Testament. Well, guess what? They're the same God. And you see that Jesus appears in the Old Testament just as He appears in the New Testament. The mercy of God and the grace of God are seen and revealed in the Old Testament just as they are revealed in the New Testament. And it's more of the complete revelation of the complete message of the gospel is revealed to us when Christ came to earth and revealed in His fullness of why He came. He came to pay the penalty so that He could have His church, His bride, to call unto Himself as He'd gone to prepare a place for them. And so He's telling Philip, if you see Me and you understand who I am, you understand who the Father is. If you have a faulty view of Jesus, you cannot know God. And there are a lot of religions today that many people would say, oh, well, they're Christians because they use the name of Christ or they talk about Christ. But they have a faulty view of Jesus. They preach a different Jesus. You can have the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists. These are all cultic groups that do not talk about the fact that Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sin and that He was God that took on the form for us. The Seventh-day Adventists say that you have to do works plus Jesus. There are a lot of religions that have a works base, and they'll name the name of Christ, but they don't trust in the finished work of Jesus. And the Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses don't even believe that Jesus truly is God come in the flesh. They believe that He is not a one with the Father. They don't believe in the Trinity, and they don't believe that Jesus, when you see Him, is God. Jesus, by His own words, tell you, if you've seen Me, if you've listened to Me, if you understand who I am, you had seen the revelation of the Father. And so we need to understand God's tremendous grace that's been extended to us. And now to bring it all back and to tie it into where we begin the message tonight, how do we live in a world that's like it is today? Well, number one, our hope isn't in this world. It's not to say that we don't fight evil, that we don't fight against Satan, that we don't stand for truth, because the Apostle Paul tells us that we fight. He says that we battle not against flesh and blood, but our battle is a spiritual battle. And if it's a spiritual battle, we need to understand where our spiritual strength comes from. And our spiritual strength comes from the Lord and standing in the power of His Spirit and the power of His might. But our focus isn't on the things of this world. And what Satan desires for us to do is one of two things. Either become enamored with the things of this world where we take our eyes off of Jesus and we don't long for that day where He shall come for His bride, or that we become so convinced that we are the ones that can change everything that we don't rely upon Christ, and we also, again, don't look for His appearing. And we see that the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the verses we read earlier, said it's very important that we understand that that is what we're to look for. And he was looking for it. And if you ever stunned anybody that would stand against the wickedness of the culture he lived in, it was Paul. But he stood against it by preaching the gospel and converting men and transforming hearts and changing lives so that they came out of darkness into light. And they, in turn, shared with others what had happened to them. And the longing came for the Lord to return and gather us unto Himself. I don't know about you, but it's the Scriptures tell us that we cannot imagine what it's going to be like in heaven. We can't imagine what it's going to be like when we come face to face with Christ. And we need to understand, and our focus needs to be changed as believers so that we have a hope, even as it's said in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, that our hope is in His soon appearing, and it's not in this world. Let's just close. Lord, I pray that You would just help us to understand these things. Help us to apply these truths to our life. And Lord, help our focus to be heaven-bound. And Lord, help us to understand that if we're going to be any earthly good on earth, we need to have a proper focus of You and need to see the great danger that many souls are in who want to rebel against You and just pursue the things that Satan has laid before them and temptations of this world and would rather give up the temporal, give up the eternal for the temporal. Lord, I pray that You would just help us to keep our focus on the eternal, that we may make a difference today in the lives of many people. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would turn to hymn number 696. My heart can sing when I pause to remember a heartache here is but a stepping stone along a trail that's winding always upward. This troubled world is not my final home. But until then, my heart shall go on singing. Until then, with joy I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold the city. Until the day God calls me home. The things of earth will dim in their value if we recall they're borrowed for a while. And things of earth that cause our heart to tremble, remembered there, will only bring a smile. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold the city. Until the day God calls me home. This weary world, with all its toil and struggle, may take its toll of misery and strife. The soul of man
It's like a waiting falcon. When it's released, it's destined for the skies. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold the city. Until the day God calls me home.
Lord, help us to realize that there are struggles in this world, but you are there to be with us in our struggles. But our struggles are only there so that we can learn to depend on you more, and that we be prepared every day for the day of your appearing. Lord, help us to long for that day as the Apostle Paul did, to be encouraged as Jesus encouraged those that he was eating the last Passover with, of what he was about to go to do, and that that place is being prepared for us as well. And Lord, help us to long to see our bridegroom's face and realize we'll look back on all the things that we thought were so precious in this world and smile, because we will see the great blessings of the eternal that lays before us. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.